Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, it is so good to be in the presence of you with the saints, the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, that tonight you would speak to us through your word. Our hearts would be receptive to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. I pray that each one here would know how important they are to you, Lord. That each one here would know that you're an ever-present help in time of need. That everyone here, Lord, would know that you care enough about them to speak to them tonight. And so we have your word, God. Thank you for your word. And now, Lord, as we get into your word, I pray that your word would get into us. I pray that we would be doers of your word and not merely hearers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone or two before you sit down? All right, come on in, everybody. Have a seat. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out. Man, it feels really imbalanced, like very heavy on this side. I feel like I need to be like this. Weird. All right, so we're in the book of Hebrews tonight. If you need a Bible, just put up your hands and we'll make sure you get a Bible. We're in chapter 10 tonight, starting in verse 26. And I want to start reading in verse 19 just to get a little runway for us into what we're going to look at tonight. And just remember the purpose of this letter. It was written to people that were saved. They came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They came out of a system of religion. And because of persecution, they were tempted to go back into the system of religion. They're tempted to go back into, you know, the checking the box, the things that you can do to make yourself feel like you're doing something to be holy. For them specifically, it was the system of Judaism, system of sacrificing, a very tangible way to bring an animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And that all ended when Jesus came. But the application is not just for the specific Jewish people and people coming out of Judaism. This is probably for many of you coming out of some sort of religious system into the grace of God. As Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we are saved. You know that one? Amen. How's it go? We're saved. Yeah. Did you hear all that? We're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man boast. And the importance of coming and walking by faith, learning how to walk by faith. We're all learning how to walk by faith. And as we walk by faith, this is what God then has provided for us as he's completed the work. Sacrifice has been completed. It is finished. And now we have this enabling by God as we're filled with the Holy Spirit to walk in the things of God, that he works in us and through us to his good pleasure. And so the way the writer of the book of Hebrews sort of goes about this is he tries to get the audience to understand that Jesus is better than all that. He's better than religion. He's better than the prophets. He's better than anything they can imagine and think of. He's better than all of that. So at least we can get that down tonight. Jesus is better. You fill in the blank. What do you got better? Nothing. Jesus is better. So with that, let's just start in verse 19. I'm just going to read through verse 25, and then we'll actually get into the study tonight. So in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is the whole essence of Christianity. Because of what Jesus has done, we can draw near relationally to Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart of full, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we willingly, after have received the knowledge of the truth, if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. So that's kind of scary. So what does that mean? Do you think believers sin willfully? We all do. We've all knowingly lied when we know we shouldn't lie. We've all knowingly have coveted when we know we shouldn't covet. We've all knowingly probably looked at another person with lust. We've probably all committed the sin of gluttony. I know we've all done that. And we know we're not supposed to. So does that mean that if we've done that, as it says here, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins? So is that it? Are we toast? Have we crossed the line? Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, let's go on and see a little bit more about what this says. The key is, what sin is he? What is this sin he's talking about? The context of the book of Hebrews tells us everything we need to know, but let's look on. He says, there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So this willingness of a person, it says, to sin after one has received the knowledge of the truth, and we still cross over that line, then there's an expectation of judgment. He's talking about judgment, a fiery indignation of judgment. And then he says in verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in the Old Testament, before Jesus, say if someone murdered someone and there are witnesses, then the law would say, the law according to Moses, the Ten Commandments, that they would die for that. And so those who are receiving this letter, they would understand that. They would understand an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They would understand if one would commit adultery, that in the law it says that they would be deserving of death. They understood that. So he's using that as a comparison. And he's saying, if that was how it was then what's the comparison? This tells us what the sin is. Verse 29 tells us what he's talking about. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So what are you saying then? And this is what the whole letter is saying. That if one who has received the gospel, which says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and as sinners, there's nothing that we can do to take away our sin. So God came into this world as a human, living the life that we could not live, and then died the death that we deserve to die. He did it in our place so that he could be a substitute. So that anyone who had come to him by faith would be forgiven of their sins, be washed by the blood. We read that as in the runway leading up to this. That his sacrifice, that was the sacrifice. That all of the Old Testament sacrifices were merely pointing to this sacrifice. And then Jesus came and he was the sacrifice. It is finished. The one. It is done. The atonement has been made. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to achieve or get. And basically we come to him as sinners asking for mercy and grace, and he will give it to us. And when he gives it to us, it's a once and for all. We are forgiven. We are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's saying then, for someone to have that knowledge and to be taught this message of grace, really the whole Old Testament, we've been seeing this through the book, it's an explanation of this time that would come where there would be the God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one and only, would be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And this is it. And he's saying, if someone is confronted with that, and then they decide to, I'd rather go by my own works. I'd rather try to be good with God by being good, by doing my thing or a religious thing. And he's saying, if that's what you're doing, if you're going away from the only way that one could possibly be saved, there's nothing else left. You can sacrifice all the lambs that you want. It's not going to do anything. And that also tells us, if anybody is trying to be right with God by their works, by being good or thinking, if I'm good enough, I'm going to make it, there's nothing for you there. So you're going back into self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is a sin. Our righteousness is from Christ. We are robed in his righteousness. And so that's the sin he's talking about. It's very clear here in verse 29, the sin that he's talking about. But I want you to notice that when one looks at some sort of system, religious system, or even their own understanding or approach to be right with God by doing good works, what is that actually saying about the cross? He says we're trampling it under our feet. That's kind of like we're spitting on what Jesus did. We're saying when Jesus took those nails in his hands and his feet, and the crown on his head, and the lashes on his back, we're saying that's not good enough. We're saying, I need to do something because I can do something better than that. That's what it's saying when we think of a works-based, I do this so God will forgive me. That's why it's so heinous. It's evil. Because the finished work of Jesus Christ then is being trampled under feet. It's being spat upon. And I think sometimes we think of a works-based righteousness, or even some religions have more of a, like, yeah, we believe in the cross, but then you also have to do this stuff. Well, then you're saying the cross isn't enough. You're trampling it under the feet. You're putting the emphasis on yourself and what you do. And so it's very clear. This is one of the best scriptures if you ever get into a discussion with somebody, and they're saying that you have to be a good person to go to heaven. Well, how good do you have to be? And how does the cross factor into that? So it's, a, you know, Jesus was kind of good or like 50% good, and then you add 50% into what Jesus did. What is that? It doesn't make sense. You're trampling the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ. You're basically saying Jesus isn't sufficient. He's not enough. So let me get in there and me help him out. And that's why this is such an evil thing. This is why when one goes is part of a system of works-based righteousness, when they're counting on their goodness to be right with God, that's why it's such an evil that there's no place to go. That's the sin that he's talking about. You're going to stand in judgment for that. So then he says, in verse 30, he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. So that's a very serious sin. It's a fearful thing, verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. Then he says, and this gives us the reason that they're being tempted to go back. He says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." So that's why they were struggling. It was because they started to get tested. Their faith started to get tested. All of our faith, if we're truly born-again Christians, we will be tested over and over again. And what's going to be tested? It's always our faith. We looked at a couple Sundays ago that Jesus told Peter, "Hey, Pete, guess what? Satan's looking to sift you as wheat. But I'm praying for you." Do you remember what he was praying? That your faith wouldn't fail. As Christians, our faith is the whole thing. That's what Satan's after. And I mentioned that as a Christian, we have a target on our back, and the bullseye of the target is faith. Satan's after us. We're targets for him, and it's our faith that he wants to get. So we have to see how important this, how crucial this is. This is what oftentimes is being shaken in our life. As we go through trials, it's our faith that Satan is looking to take away from us. Faith is the whole thing for a Christian. And this is what he's going to explain. The people that he was writing to, they started to go through trials. And so they're going back into the system. Why were they going back into the system? Because it doesn't take faith to go through rituals. Right? It doesn't take faith to check a box. It doesn't take faith to, you know, just, you know, go through the motions. We can show up to church and not do it by faith. We can be here tonight and not be here by faith. We can be here because, "Lord, I'm going to come to church tonight, so you better bless me." That's works. "Lord, I'm going to come to church tonight, so I'm in good standing with you." That doesn't take faith. But if we come because we know that this was what we just read, that we're to not forsake the assembling of one another together. So we came because of that, because that's what the word says. And we came because we want to follow the Lord. And that's walking by faith. We want to be obedient to God. And that's walking by faith. So it was their testing. They got illuminated. The truth of the gospel came to them, and they saw the things of the Lord, and their hearts were open to the things of the Lord, and the word came, and it says illuminated. I like how it says that. It's like supernatural how the Holy Spirit opened their eyes. And isn't it interesting, as soon as that happened, notice in verse 32, it says, "Recall the former days in which," what's that word after that? After. "The former days in which after you were illuminated." So There's the spiritual attack. There's the someone gets saved. Or someone's eyes are open to the things of God, and here's the attack. After the illumination, after the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, it says, you are illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly, while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches, that means insults, and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So he's giving the very specific reason and character of their attacks. So when it says spectacle, it means it was public. That word is a word that they use for theater. So it's almost like they brought these people who were receiving this letter, they brought them in front of people and they started making fun of them, insulting them, mocking them. And that's often part of what happens when one begins to walk by faith. And it was done in such a way where he says, also, it was part of your association. It says companions. It was your part of your association with people who were saved as well. So you can be associated with another believer. And maybe they were talking about Paul the apostle who was imprisoned. And they were possibly suffering because of their association with him being in prison. So we have to know that when we get saved, Satan is not happy. And because of that, we have to understand the spiritual warfare that goes on. And even deeper than that, we have to know that the spiritual warfare that goes on is it's going to attack our faith. So if we know that, then it's very insightful and helpful to know that if he's attacking my faith, then what's the counterattack? To have my faith. To don't drop my shield of faith. Faith is the whole deal. If he can get me to drop my faith, then what's going to happen? Then I'm going to start backsliding. I'm going to start drifting away. That's what he wants. So is the suffering that caused this. And then he says in verse 34, he says, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So then also part of the attack was their material things were being taken away. Plundering means they're taking their stuff. And so they were mocked. It was public. They were seen as people that were associating with these Christians. And they did well. They stuck with their faith. He's acknowledging that, but isn't it interesting? Satan, you might want to look at Satan like he's like a woodpecker. So he doesn't stop, right? So they did well. But now he's writing a whole letter because they're not doing well. So at first they did well. So we have to remember that the Christian life is a constant battle of spiritual warfare. We can never let our guard down. Just like David with Bathsheba when he should have been out fighting. But he just took a little break, and that's when Satan comes in. You can't take your foot off the pedal as a Christian. So they did good, and they are successful. They went through persecutions, but they kept getting chopped down, chopped at. They didn't move on into the grace of God. Because it is the grace of God when we are getting attacked, nothing really changes. Because God is our defender and our protector. So we just keep going on. We just keep going forward. And the attacks come, the trials come, the suffering comes. Whatever season we're in, good season or bad season, we just keep doing the same thing. The Lord's going to protect us. The Lord's going to defend us. The Lord's going to see us through. But Satan wants us to stop or to pull back. And Jesus says, just keep going forward. Keep your eyes on me. Just keep walking by faith, and you'll get to where I'm taking you. Be steady. Be stable. How can we be steady and stable? It's by grace, because it's not up to us. If it were up to us, probably just in this day, we've had several mood swings. We've been up and down just in one day. But if we walk by faith, then we're stable. We're like a tree firmly planted by the water. It could be a great season or a tough season. That shouldn't change anything about what we do, our approach, or how we live our life, or the spiritual disciplines that we have. We just do the same thing. Why do we do that? Because we're walking in faith. And we're trusting, we're not subject to circumstances. Satan wants us to be subject to circumstances. We're not subject to circumstances. We've been set free. We're a child of God. We're bondservants of Christ. We are His. So we're not subject to this world. We're not subject to the circumstances. We live for Christ. And He's going to see us through. So in verse 35, He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. So there it is. They started losing their confidence in God. That's their faith. Trials will do that. They're designed to do that. They're designed to shake our faith. That's why Satan came to Jesus and asked to sift Peter like wheat. Because what that means is, He wanted to come shake Peter to see if he would continue with the Lord when things got hard, just like Job. And Job said, God gives, He takes away, blessed be the Lord. That's stability. That's faith. That's Job following God by faith regardless of the circumstances. That's one who, yes, he suffered. Yes, it was hard. Yes, it was difficult, but he kept going on. That's faith. Faith keeps us going on. So he says, don't cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, meaning strength, in the trial, strength in the fire to not give up. Hupomone is the Greek word. Perseverance, the ability to keep going when the pressure's on. This is what you need. See, sometimes it can be really, really exciting. And then other times, not so exciting. Don't just live for the times where it's really exciting. Do you remember was Peter and James and John, they went on the Mount of Transfiguration. They went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus in more of His glorified state, and it was amazing. And Peter wanted to stay there. Hey, let's build tabernacle. Let's stay here. This is awesome. This is close to heaven. This is a good season. I don't want to go down. And Jesus told him, we must go down. And what happened as soon as they went down the mountain? They met trial and difficulty immediately. And that's more what it's like in life. But it's okay because it's our faith that keeps us going. And our faith can't be taken away, but we can drop it. Satan can't take our faith. Satan has no power to rip it out of our hand, but he can tempt us to drop it. That's what he can do. That's what he does. We have this shield of faith, and we're fighting the fiery darts of the enemy. And he says, just drop it. Can't take it away, but he says, you know what? You don't need it. You know what? You don't have time for that. You know what? You could do it on your own. Okay. Now we're done. But there's a solution when we drop our shield of faith. You know what that is? Yeah. Pick it up. He can't hold it from you. He can't jump on it and say you can't get it now. So if you're struggling, you've gotten far away from the Lord, here's the answer. Pick up your shield of faith. Just pick it up. Stop walking in the flesh and start walking by faith. So don't cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In other words, just keep going. The time will come where Jesus will come for you. But this life, he's looking at this life as a race. And what we do in this life by faith will determine how we live in eternity. So as we keep our eyes on eternity and the world to come, and we live our life here in this world for that reality of eternity, then that's now how God wants us to live. We live for eternity. We live for eternal things. We have the right perspective of this life and how temporary it is and how it's fading away and the things of this earth, how fast they go. But there's one thing that will endure, and that's our faith. If you have saving faith, then that'll last forever. And then as we walk or live out our life in that saving faith, practically, then the Bible says then that will echo into eternity somehow. Build up treasures in heaven and not on earth. Somehow that determines our future in heaven. So faith is the whole deal. In verse 38, he says, now the just, or those who are innocent before God, they shall live by faith. This is from Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, it's quoted several times in the New Testament, but Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the just shall live by faith. So how are we made right with God? It's clear from the Old Testament even, by faith. That's how we're made right with God. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition or waste, that means waste, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there it is. How is our soul saved? Can you guys tell me? By faith, by believing. The just shall live by faith. That's how we're saved. As opposed to works or religion or religious systems. We're saved by faith. So that goes right into this chapter 11 about faith. So the last three chapters of the book of Hebrews now get into the practical part of living. Up to this point, the writer of the book of Hebrews has been laying the theological foundation down. And as always, when we understand the theology of something or the explanation of something, then we're required to do something with it. And it's interesting because you can look at the three pillars of the Christian faith are found in these three chapters, chapter 11, faith, chapter 12, hope, chapter 13, guess what? Love. Faith, hope, and love, the last three chapters. So we're not going to get through all of chapter 11 tonight, but we're going to start it. And so if faith is the whole deal, then what is faith? And then how does it work? What does it look like? This is what he's going to explain. So in verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith is substance and evidence. A lot of times people think of faith as something that's not very tangible or real. Just, if you have faith, and you can have faith in anything. You know, the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus or whatever it is. But that's not what faith is. Faith is not blind, is what he's saying here. Faith is not irrational. In fact, what he's saying is, faith is substance and faith is evidence. Now, that doesn't sound wispy or mystical, does it? Because when you talk about faith, a lot of people just equate faith to it's all equal. If you have faith in Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or whatever, it's all the same, people might say. As long as you have faith, then that's what's important. And that's not true. Because this faith is something real and tangible. In fact, in the physical world in which we operate, in one sense, we connect with the physical world, how? By our five senses. Sight, we're seeing, right? That's how we interact. Smelling, hearing, tasting, touching. Now, is that the real thing? If you can see it and touch it and smell it and see it, hear it, is that real? Is that more real? Well, faith, and he's saying, is the substance and evidence. And what he's saying is the spiritual world is the real world. And the material world is also, of course, a world, but it's of lesser extent, not of greater extent. So in science, many will look at science as the end all. So if you can fit something into a scientific experiment, then it's real. If it's demonstrable, if it's provable, which, say, for example, creation. So you can't put the creation of the universe into a scientific experiment. That's why the theory of evolution is a theory, because you can't prove it. And nobody was there except for God. But see, what science does and its limitations are that it can only work to try to understand the things that God has already done. That's why the earliest, greatest scientists were all Christian. And they were trying to use the things that were given to them as tools to understand God. And it is true, and I had a little bit of a science background. And part of my science background was I had anatomy, and part of my anatomy classes, we had a cadaver that for a whole semester, our job was to dissect that cadaver from head to toe and from skin to bone, marrow. I'm talking everything. We took the eyes out. We took the heart out. We took the stomach out, the guts out. We did everything. That was what we were supposed to do. And you know, when I went through that process, one thing is it was very smelly. But other than that, so everybody knew the first term students because they all smelled like formaldehyde walking around campus. But other than that, the thing is, you look at the human body and you say, there's no way this could have evolved. It's absolutely, all the systems in your body are so dependent on one another. And to say that that human body has evolved from millions and millions of years of cell replication from a primordial slime, you have to be insane to think that. Or you want to try so hard to act like there's no creator that by your wisdom you became fools. Because we can't understand anything if we can't get past the first verse of God's revelation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. So if you discount that, you can't explain anything. Even with the theory of evolution. They never get to the point where they explain how the stuff got here. And the best they can do is to say that something came from nothing. And we're supposed to believe that. So something came from nothing, which scientifically is impossible. And not to mention, the second law of thermodynamics says everything runs towards disorder. In evolution, it has to reverse that and everything runs to order. That's unscientific. But faith is actually more substantial. Faith means, and it's more sensible to believe that there was a creator who was uncreated who created everything. That makes sense. Well, how did the creator get here? Well, he's God. That's what makes him God. He wasn't created. He was always here. Now, don't ask me to figure that out. That's beyond my pay grade. But he's God. And so the difference is between a creator, which is God, and a creation. There's one creator, and all that comes after him is the creation. Creator and creation. So now we're getting somewhere. So faith is the substance or understanding or belief. It's the substance, it means it's the assurance of something beyond. And I think there's a lot of arrogance that we can often have of thinking that this, what we see, feel, touch, smell, and hear is all that exists. So we're just maybe at the tip of understanding the source. But then we have the Bible, the revelation of God. That we get the explanation of things, that we get the understanding, that we don't have to work through years of science, which in many times when science develops, they discover that they're wrong. Because in science, you have to work with the tools that you have. And as tools advance, then you can advance your science. But what happens when the Bible says, in the book of Job, which is the earliest written book in the Bible, that the earth hangs on nothing. And you start to look into the theories of why of people and what their understanding was of the earth, and they used to think a guy used to hold it up. But see, as science advanced and we're able to see, and you know, now think about how far it's advanced where you have satellites and people have gone up there. You can see it. You can see it. It's not a big mystery. Imagine staking your whole eternity on a scientific theory, which is probably going to change as they develop and understand things more. And you actually go to hell because you're believing this theory. I'd rather believe what God says. And the thing is, what God says, he's proven it over time that he is accurate. Do you know the Bible, it's been written over thousands of years, and yet there's not a mistake in there. It's not human. The Bible told us the earth hangs on nothing. The Bible told us that the earth is a sphere. These are before anybody could have really even known those things. It was impossible to know those things. And yet the Bible, spanning the age of time, has no inaccuracies. And even now we live in this kind of interesting time of these prophecies sort of lining up. And even 20, 30 years ago, you couldn't really see how these prophecies could be fulfilled. You would look at some of these things the Bible says, like, you know, one world currency and a digital currency. And you would look in the book of Revelation, it says they're going to take this mark. And if you don't have the mark that's on your forehead or your hand, you can't buy or sell things. And then how's there going to be a, you know, because there's all these different denominations of money and the banking system and all that. But now we can see how that can happen. Now they're talking about a central banking. Now there's digital currency. Now, I mean, how many of us really pay for things with dollars? That much? Not too many. Don't raise your hand. I'll show how old you are. But how many people actually write checks? Not too many anymore. Don't raise your hand on that one either. But, you know, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so the shortcut is to believe in God, and people will catch up with you. People will start to realize, and that's what's happened in a lot of instances with the creation of the universe and starting to go back to, well, actually, we think it did start at a certain time. The Big Bang Theory. And then you start to delve into that a little more, and there's a lot of thought that does seem like there's intelligent design. We don't want to call it God because it's against our science, but there seems like an intelligent design. Seems like there's some kind of organization to it. Seems like people on the planet was made for the people and the people for the planet. The temperature, the tilting of the planet, the distance from the sun, all those things seem like somebody kind of made it like that. And this, the organization of the solar system and the distance of the stars and all this, it seems like somebody made it, not just it became like that. And if you understand evolution, all those things couldn't evolve properly at the same time. Even the evolution of male and female at the same exact time so they can actually reproduce it, it's not possible. So anyway, I digress, but faith is more. Faith is more than that. Faith is a mechanism like our five senses that are used to interact with the world. Faith is how we interact with the spiritual world, which is the real world, which is the bigger world, which is the eternal world, which will never fade away. It's faith is how we see. So it's like our eyes into the things of the Spirit. That's why he says faith is the substance of things hoped for and then evidence of things not seen. So the evidence is that it's by faith that we understand there's something more than the material things that are going on in the world. And that's why faith is so important. Because without faith, you're not going to see things properly. You're going to be blinded to the bigger things, the bigger reality of this spiritual world that is behind all the physical things. So faith is substance of things. So it's a lesser or it's a greater degree of the things that we experience in this world. And then it's evidence because by faith, and it's proven that the things of the spiritual world, especially when it comes to the Creator, that there is a Creator, and then everything makes sense and follows from Genesis 1:1. God created, in the beginning God. But if you take that out, nothing will ever make sense. You put that in, everything will make sense. So this is what faith is like. So remember in the book of Hebrews, he's comparing so many things, the lesser to the greater. Now he's saying the faith is greater. It's greater than not having faith or operating just using your five senses. Faith is better than that. Faith is more real than what we see. And sometimes we say, you know, if I see it, I can believe it. But even our physical eyes fail us and deceive us. Our hearing deceives us. And I can go on. But our faith, it's our spiritual organ of understanding the things of God, which is the reality behind everything. So it's the substance, it's the evidence. Let's go on. For by faith, elders obtained a good testimony. So the Old Testament saints, it was their faith before God, and however God and how much God revealed himself to them, it was their faith in that that gave them a good testimony before God. And then he says, by faith, you might want to circle or underline that because that's what you're going to read all throughout chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made with the things which are visible. So there it is. So if you believe God created, the reason you do is because of your faith. And then if you work from that point of view, from the vantage point of faith in God the Creator, then that faith then translates into our understanding of everything else. So our understanding of God then affects how we live our life practically. And so when we know that, how did everything get there? Well, we have faith because the Bible says that God did that, and it only makes sense that he would do that, that he's the Creator, and we're the creation, and all that we see is made by the hand of God. As we look at anything that's built, we think, well, who built it? There's a builder if there's something built. So that's where we start. That's where faith is. So then he gives us examples of this faith, which we're going to start looking at next week. So let's just end right there with this springboard of thinking about faith, how important it is, and to realize and understand what a great, amazing gift that God has given us, the gift of faith. Without it, nothing makes sense. With it, everything makes sense. And so next week, we're going to go through this chapter. We're going to keep hearing by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So to get a head start, let's be thinking about that this week as we live our life. Just keep saying to yourself, by faith, by faith, by faith. Take a step of faith, by faith. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for this gathering here. I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray now, Lord, it just wouldn't be right if we just heard these things and then we left and didn't start walking by faith, taking steps of faith. And we see, Lord, that this is something that's pleasing to you, and this is how we have a great testimony before you, that we live and walk by faith. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who has never been born again, never even started this journey of faith, I pray that tonight they would understand that their eternity is hanging in the balance, where they're going to spend eternity. And they would clear that up right here, right now, tonight, by putting their faith in you. Clearly, definitively. And if that's you here tonight, I just encourage you. The Lord is here. The Bible says He knocks on the door of our heart. We have to open it up. You must know that we have all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. We need God to save us and forgive us and wash us and cleanse us of our sins. And if you cry out to Him tonight, He promises to forgive you of your sins. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. And so, Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this body of Christ. Bless us, keep us, watch over us, fill us with your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.